So way back at the beginning of Romans, back at the very beginning, Paul announced, right, that the gospel can be summed up in that quote from Habakkuk as the just by faith will live, right? And we've been drilling just every week. I remind people that those first four chapters, Paul's simply laying out, explaining what he means when he says the just by faith. Who are the just by faith? What does it mean to be just by faith? And then in the next four chapters, 5 through 8, where we are now, he explains what he means by will live, right? The word live can mean any number of different things. And when you just say the just by faith will live, what do you mean, Paul? Well, he takes four chapters to explain this life that is so different from life as we know it, right? The promise of the gospel, what the gospel produces in us. And in chapter 8, we're approaching the high point, the climax of that section. And he starts in chapter 8 by describing a new humanity, a humanity that has been renewed by God's Spirit. And then he describes, in the kind of the second part of chapter 8, he describes a renewed creation, which is ruled over by this new, glorified, renewed humanity. So today we're going to look at that first part, which is verses 1 through 17, the part where Paul describes the renewal of humanity by God's pouring Spirit being poured out into their hearts. And the passage is made up of basically four paragraphs. And I thought that the other week when we read chapter 7 in pieces, I thought that worked well, so we're going to do the same thing today. In verses 1 through 4, Paul's going to lay out the main idea, that by pouring out his Spirit, God renewed us into the fullness of what life is supposed to be, and that's something that the law could never do. And then, in the next three paragraphs, he explains different aspects of that main idea. And any attempt to kind of organize thought is always somewhat artificial, but I find it helpful to think of the first explanation, the second paragraph, 5 through 8, as describing humanity's need for renewal. And that relates to our past, right? Why we needed to be renewed. And then the next chapter, verses 9 through 11, deal with the reality or the certainty that we have, in fact, been renewed, right? Which describes our present. And then in verses 12 through 17, that last paragraph has to do with the implications of our renewal, right? Or the results, what our renewal leads to. And that, interestingly, has to do with our future. So kind of a artificial but helpful kind of structure to chapter the first part of chapter 8 there. So this is the first paragraph, Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The word of God for the people of God. So, as I said, verses 1 through 4 here, this is the main point of the passage. And verse 1, he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, this is looking back at those first four chapters where there was a whole lot about the condemnation that the world begs for, right? So then in verse 2, he explains why that is. Why is there now no condemnation? Well, through Jesus Christ, we are set free from that powerful reign of sin and death over this present age, and we are brought into, simultaneously delivered from that world and brought into the more powerful reign of the Spirit of life over a world where everything has been made right. Okay? And hopefully that's reminding you of all the things that we looked at back in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, because all of those themes from 5, 6, and 7 all kind of bubble back up and coalesce here in 8. Now, this coming world of righteousness, right, or a little bit more helpful for us to think of this coming world of rightness, right? Often in Romans, when Paul talks about righteousness, he's talking about rightness, things being the way they're supposed to be. This coming world of rightness has already begun in Jesus Christ, even though the present age of sin and death under the reign of Adam has not yet fully passed away. And in verse 3, Paul reminds us that this transfer that we've experienced from the world of sin to the world of rightness, righteousness, is exactly the thing that the law could never do, that it was unable to do. He says it was powerless. But it was powerless because it could show us that we belong to that world of sin and death, but it couldn't change us. It couldn't break the power of that sin and death. It couldn't deliver us from that world. All it could do is show us that that's where we were. And the law was weakened. It couldn't do that. It couldn't change us. It couldn't deliver us from sin and death because the law doesn't exist on its own. Right? This is chapter 7 coming back. The law doesn't exist on its own. The law comes in union to people. The law is given to people. Paul talked about the marriage between humanity and the law. And because the law enters into union with people who are sinners, the only thing the law can produce is death. The sin that we bring into union with the law prevents the law from having any effect other than death. That's what Paul means when he says that the law, it was weakened by the sinful nature. The law doesn't exist apart from human beings. And in that union, human beings bring the sin that prevents the law from doing anything other than meeting out condemnation and death. Now, so, when Jesus comes, God sends Jesus, and he unites himself to humanity, he enters into that union, that marriage between sinful humanity and the law, that coming together of law and sin that can only produce death. Jesus enters into that union when he takes on humanity, when he takes on when he takes on sinful flesh without himself sinning. He takes on sinful humanity, enters into that union, and all of the death and condemnation that the law brings into that union with sin, he takes. He takes upon himself all the death and condemnation that the union of sin and law produce. And the purpose of this, Paul says in verse 4, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, the phrase requirements of the law is really easy to misunderstand, especially because in the NIV they make of that plural, requirements, for some reason. In the original it is the requirement of the law. The word translated requirement refers to the whole, big picture, righteous way of life that the law aimed to produce. Okay? It is not speaking about each and every requirement that the law spells out. What Paul is saying here is not that the Spirit that lives within us produces the fulfillment of each of those 628 or whatever it is laws of the Old Testament. What he is saying is that the righteous life that the law aimed to produce in people, the Spirit produces in us. Okay? It's a general requirement of the law. If you instill good character in a person, they don't need a lot of rules. Right? The person without moral character is the one that you have to spell out very specifically what you can and can't do in every exact little situation. Okay? The Spirit recreates us and produces the kind of life that God wants, the kind of life that the law attempted to impose on people, on unrighteous people, by means of a lot of specific rules. And in Christ, humanity in general, and you and me, kind of in particular, are being recreated. We are being recreated to become what God always intended, what God always wanted us to be. Fully alive, righteous, and glorious. Because being righteous, being right, doing the right thing, living the way that God intended, makes us like Jesus Christ, makes us the image of God, what we were always intended to be, what God's intention for humanity is to be. So this recreation, this renewal of the image of God, becoming like Christ, becoming righteous, becoming according to God's will, not doing things according to God's will because we know all the rules, but being according to God's will, that is what the Spirit creates in us. And it happens not as we are taught line by line, but as the Spirit enters with a new birth and renews us, makes us something that we were not before. Now, in verses 5 through 8, we look into the past and we see that this renewal, was absolutely necessary. It's the only way possible to get where we need to go. Because the world of the flesh in Adam and the world of the Spirit in Christ are absolutely irreconcilable. They cannot coexist. So this is the next paragraph, verses 5 through 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live according with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Okay, so here, Paul talks about the sinful mind, right? In the older translations, it's the mind of flesh, and the mind of the Spirit. Okay, there's this dichotomy, this opposition he sets up here. And this is, again, something that's easy to misunderstand. He is not talking about your brain when he speaks of the mind of the flesh. Okay? He's also not talking about specific thoughts, like the thought that you're thinking right now versus the thought that the Spirit is thinking right now. What this word refers to are a way of thinking, very similar to what nowadays we call a worldview. All of your assumptions about how the world works. Okay? The rules by which life is lived. When you look out onto the world, that mental paradigm that you use to make sense of what's going on. All the motivations, all the assumptions, all the prejudices, all just the understandings that we've learned day by day living in this world from birth. The mindset, the way of thinking, that's what he's speaking of. And then also, we can misunderstand the contrast between flesh, or sinful, and spirit. Here, it is not referring to, like, your higher nature and your lower nature. He's also not referring to the battle that we sometimes feel within ourselves, of being pulled in two directions, kind of that he talked about in chapter 7. That's not what he's talking about here. Here, the dichotomy between flesh and spirit refers actually to these two ages that's always in the background of what Paul's talking about. Here, the natural mind, or the sinful mind, is the way of thinking, the way of seeing the world, the way of understanding things that is natural to the present age of sin and death in Adam. And the mind of the Spirit is the way of thinking, the mindset, the view of the world, the understanding of why things happen, how they happen, that is natural to the age to come, when everything lines up with God's will. That's the dichotomy that Paul has here. And they both will always lead somewhere. Okay? Having the mind of the Spirit is not being forced to give up your point of view and submit to God's because he's more powerful. Okay? It is finding our way of thinking changed and finding it lining up with God's will because we've been renewed. Now, because God's will is abundant life and blessing, every good thing, that is God's will. His way of thinking and looking at things leads to life and peace. When you see things the way God sees them, when you think the way that God thinks, it produces life, peace, and blessing. Because that's what God wills. But all that we have ever known, we sometimes forget how deeply rooted we are in our own world. Especially because we look out on it sometimes and we feel like outsiders. And we say, why do they think that way? Well, you know what? We think that way. The only thing we have ever known in Adam is that other way of thinking. The natural mind. The mind of the flesh, which is by definition something other than God's will. And that, just by being something other than God's will, automatically means it must be opposed to God's will. And because God's will is life and peace and blessing, anything that is opposed to God's will is automatically, by definition, opposed to life and peace and blessing and cannot lead to it. A couple of chapters ago, we talked about that way that we see where God wants to go, but we think we have some other path to get there. No, there is no other path to get there. Anything that is not God's will is not God's will. God's will is life and peace and blessing. Anything that is not God's will is not life and peace and blessing. It is death and conflict and loss. Hell on earth as we know it. Because it is something other than God's will, it cannot line itself up with God's will. When you have two peers, they can kind of think along similar lines and still have their own thoughts. But we're not peers with God. He is above us. And so what we think either lines up or doesn't. And if it doesn't, then it is something other than life and peace and blessing. Anything other than the mind of the Spirit, God's way of thinking, the right mindset of the age to come, anything other than that must be death. Because it is something other than God's will, it cannot line itself up with God's will, and it cannot please God. And this mind of the present age is the only way of thinking that anyone ever knows without being renewed by God's Spirit. All the disagreements out there between people who are extremely moral and people who are immoral, between moderns and postmoderns and deconstructionists and traditionalists and all the different ways of thinking out there. The world has billions of different ways of thinking. All of them are the mind of the flesh. And because of that, Because all of the way that anyone has ever been able to think without being renewed by the Spirit is the mind of the flesh. It is pointless to just try to tell people to think differently. It's screaming at a deaf person. It is necessary, because of this fundamental opposition, it is necessary to be renewed, to be recreated from scratch, not just told how to improve. Humanity is so fundamentally irreconcilable to God's will that it cannot be reformed, it cannot be re-educated, it cannot be nurtured into peace and righteousness. And this is one of the things that just fundamentally sets us apart from the spirit of the age. Humanity must be renewed by a new creative act of the Spirit of God. And that is our past. And from our past, Paul moves to our present, and he speaks of the reality of our renewal, the certainty that we really have been transferred into the new age of the Spirit. And so this is verses 9 through 11. Having just painted this picture of the irreconcilability of the human heart, spirit, to God, he says, you, however, that's not you. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So in contrast to who we used to be when we were part of the age of the flesh, Paul states forcefully that we are now something else. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if the Spirit of God lives in you, right? What's that? Sounds like a condition, right? And actually, if you look at this passage, there are a lot of ifs. Almost everything Paul says here, he says, if the Spirit of God, if this, if that. But these if statements are not supposed to cast doubt on whether God has renewed us. Okay? This is one of the real important things for understanding this passage. Those ifs are not meant to cause us to stop and think, does the Spirit really live in me? Am I in Christ or am I not? Okay? What is happening is just the opposite. Paul is writing to people who are in Christ. Paul is writing to people who have received his Spirit and who know it because their lives have been fundamentally changed. They wake up in the morning and they say, where did this come from? Okay? So that when he says, if the Spirit lives in you, it is a condition, but it's a condition that they know has already been met. Therefore, its foundation, its assurance, its confidence. Because this and all the other similar phrases in this passage are conditions that have already been met, they really function not as conditions, but as descriptions of who we are. And that's why some translations here don't translate if you, but they translate since you. Since you have received his Spirit, since you are in Christ, you know these things. Paul and his readers, and many sitting right here, have so clearly experienced the Spirit's presence in their lives, have so clearly experienced God coming from the outside and changing us. We know that something's gone on that's not just we figured it out and it came from inside. No, we've been attacked from the outside. We've been imposed upon. And that is so real that if the Spirit lives in you, doesn't call anything into doubt, but rather is the undeniable proof that we are now claimed by the Spirit and have really begun to live in the new age of renewal being brought about by the Spirit. It is the Spirit that brings about the renewal of humanity. So if the Spirit has begun to work in your life, that's the proof, that's the evidence that you belong to renewed humanity, which presupposes that you have died to the old humanity that was subject to the demands of sin and death and the law. So all of these ifs, and I have talked with so many people who've come in because they've read this passage and they're struggling with those ifs, and they come in and they say, how do I know? These ifs have me rocked. I'm frightened. Have I lived up to the conditions? And Paul's doing the exact opposite. He's saying, you don't have to figure this out. You know that you belong to renewed humanity. You know that you've crossed over. You know that your present is already in the age of righteousness because, since the Spirit is at work in your life, and it's the Spirit that brings about the renewal of humanity. And he continues in the same vein. In verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, and we know that that is true. Right? Paul's not putting out a condition. He's laying a foundation for what he's going to say. If Christ is in you, and we know that is true, your body is dead because of sin, meaning your connection to the present age where sin and death reign through Adam is broken. It's done. There's no connection there anymore. You don't belong to that world, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. You are already connected to that coming age. That coming age of the future is already here in you because the Spirit is at work. And because that statement there, your body is sin, your body's dead because of sin, your spirit, sounds like the body is just going to die and fall away and be gone forever, and the Spirit is what lives on. Paul then clarifies and makes it clear that that's not what he's saying. He says, and if the Spirit that we're talking about, what did he do in Jesus? He raised his body from the dead. Therefore, we know that although your body is dead because of sin and you're broken with this age, your body will be resurrected and reunited so that you, in all your full humanity, will be glorified in the way that Jesus is. And while our past is that we belonged utterly to the world that could not understand and could not submit to righteousness, our present is that we belong to the Spirit and have already begun to experience the renewal that the Spirit brings and will bring. And then finally, in verses 12 through 17, we come to what's probably the most thrilling part of this section. Here, in relation to our future, Paul traces the implications of the renewal that has already begun in us. And the implications are the things that we don't see yet, but are packed into what we already have. The way that the oak tree is already packed into the acorn. Okay? As we read through this, see if you pick up on the whisper of the Trinity that's tucked in here. So this is 12 through 17. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. In other words, we are debtors. We belong to somebody. Somebody's got something on us. But it's not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if, again, one of these ifs, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies within our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So here, so many different pieces that we could pick up but that we would pass over, things that you've probably heard about before. I'm going to focus on one thing in particular. Here, Paul looks into the future, and he traces the implications of our renewal. He begins with the fact that we are under an obligation. We are debtors. We belong to someone else. Someone else that has power over us. But whereas we used to be debtors to the flesh that had power to make us sin and reap death, we are now under the power, debtors. We're obligated to the Spirit that compels us to become righteous and produces life. We used to belong to sin, and now we belong to the Spirit. And this whole idea is reminiscent of what we saw back in chapter 6 when Paul talked about us being slaves of righteousness. But being owned by the Spirit brings more with it. Because the Spirit to which we belong is the Spirit of God, Paul can assert that all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. Right? Yes, put an exclamation point on that. Sons and daughters of God. And that's one of those things that, you know, we've gotten so used to that language that we've dumbed it down to our experience. No, this is ground shaking. This is the kind of thing that people in the Old Testament didn't dare say. They would speak about Israel as a whole, kind of the son of God, sons of God. But people did not speak about themselves. And when Jesus did, they wanted to kill him for it. We are sons and daughters of God. And a lot of churches out there will tell you that everyone is a son of God by virtue of just being created. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible lays out that there's created by God, which is one level of grace. But there is another second work that makes people sons and daughters of God. Not everyone is a child of God. I'm not excluding anybody here. The offer is made to everyone. But it is something beyond simply being created by him. I can make an ashtray in art class in second grade, and that is not my child. My children are something completely different. When Jesus came in John 1, it said he offered them the opportunity to become children of God. We don't understand the mind-blowing thing that Paul says here because we've gotten so used to this language and we've dumbed it down to our own experience. No, he's talking about something that we don't see yet. We are owned by the Spirit, which means that we are children of God. The way that God brings us into this new world is by birthing us, birthing his Spirit in us. So we enter that new world that he is creating, not as servants, not as just population to fill that world out so his son can rule over it, not merely as creatures, but as his sons and daughters. You wanted to get through the door, but he seats you at his own table. And even that is not all, because Paul traces the implications even further in verse 17, and he says, and if children of God, then you are heirs of God. And there you need like all capital letters and exclamation points. Heirs of God. That's blasphemy. God's rule, God's reign, God's rights and prerogatives that he alone has as God, and God is infinitely other than human. Creator, creation. There's a gulf there that you do not cross. Those things that belong to God, his glory, his name, his presence, his power, his authority. That's mine. That's the thing that the Old Testament says we have to kill you for saying. And yet that's what the New Testament says that we have. What has Jesus Christ inherited as the beloved Son of God? Glory unspeakable, honor and authority above all creation, glory, honor, and authority above the highest of archangels, love, joy, perfect relationship in the bosom of his Father, the source of all things wonderful, and all of that glory and honor, all of that love and joy that God the Father shares with Jesus Christ, that is the inheritance that we are brought into because we are renewed, recreated, reborn by the same Spirit as Jesus Christ. The height of the gospel, the culmination of what Paul means by life, that the just by faith will live, is that we are brought into the new world where all things are right, not just to be part of it, but to be at the very pinnacle of it, ruling over it, together with Christ and God himself, which is what God always intended for humanity, right from the very beginning. And it is what God has been doing through all of history, restoring humanity to that position. This is what God wants for us. This is what God is doing for us. This is what is already secure and settled if we have received his Spirit by submitting to the righteousness of Christ that was described in those first chapters. This is what we have. Paul is not calling us to this. He's saying, this is you. This is what you have. This is what has already been done in you. We're going to get to the call. Paul is going to call us to something. That's going to start up later. Right now, he's laying the foundation for it. And you know what? We're not going to understand that call to do things differently. We're not going to understand the moral, the ethical imperative that Paul's going to lay on us later in Romans. We're not going to understand that if we don't really soak our hearts in the glory of the gospel that he lays out here. Without this soaking in the reality of co-heirs of God with Christ and all that led up to it, without getting that really through our hearts so that we begin to see the world in a completely different way, we're going to hit the moral ethical imperative and we're going to say, rules I got to go follow. Okay, God, I'll do it your way because I read chapters 1-3 and I don't want that. And we get the whole thing so backwards that the world looks at us and says, oh, you poor fools. Amen.